Okay, folks, you should have your Bibles open once again to Romans chapter 12. And as you see up on the board here, verses 13, 14, and 15. Romans chapter 12, verses 13, 14, and 15. Once again, it says, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. In our last class this morning, we just finished a recap of what has brought us to this point, where we are now looking at this fifth of six components that make up our reception of the instruction of wisdom as sons of God, our Heavenly Father. And this one has us utilizing godly love in two realms. One is in the realm of what's called saints. That's those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are justified unto eternal life based upon faith and faith alone in Christ alone and His death, burial, and resurrection for you, that He died for your sins, was buried, and arose again to give you a new and eternal life, and you have believed that. And by grace, through faith, you are now saved from the debt and penalty of your sins. Those are the saints that are talked about here. And specifically, it has to do with those within our local assembly. The other group is the unsaved, the lost, and how you as a son with wise sonship decision-making skill are now going to deal with both of those groups of people. And that, of course, takes some godly thinking. All three aspects of godliness in view, the thinking, the living, and the labor. And the godly thinking here is tender-heartedness in both cases. And that tender-heartedness, as we've talked about, is the natural outgrowth from godly loving-kindness that has been generated and operating in you all the way from back up in verses 3 and down through verse 12. That now has generated into the next component of godly love, the next feature of it, which is tender-heartedness. And we ended by looking at a recap of that and dealing with any questions or comments after that. So what we're going to begin doing in this session is we're going to begin now, the next wise thing is to look at the details and start filling in the next boxes here that are going to have us understanding what our godly conduct and behavior is going to be and the godly labor that is behind what we're going to be doing as sons and as daughters of our Heavenly Father in operating this way. So let's begin looking at the details of verse 13. And what we're going to do is especially focus upon the first things first issue. And what verse 13 especially deals with first, and that's the issue of wise sonship decision making in connection with saints. And so we're going to focus especially on this area and dealing with these believers that Paul identifies here as saints. Saints are not, as I said, determined by the Roman Catholic Church. Sainthood is not confirmed by the cardinals in St. Louis or anywhere else. I always think of the College of Cardinals, and I think, when did the St. Louis Cardinals have a college? But is that a baseball school or what? But anyway, we're talking about saints biblically defined as those who are saved, those who are justified unto eternal life. And that's what this first section is going to deal with, or the first clause. So let's look at this first clause. I don't have a lot of charts on all this. I thought I'd just keep this one up here. But what we're specifically after is in verse 13 when it says distributing to the necessity of saints. You see that you've got a semicolon right there. So verse 13 is divided into two clauses. And the semicolon in our English language is a very powerful, it's really third in line next to the period and the colon. It is a powerful pause. And you are to pause there enough to be able to recognize that this clause here has some effectual working and it needs to do its job. And that's that clause right there. That's the clause that deals specifically with those saints. The rest of that passage is going to deal with the lost and the unsaved, as we will see. And so my understanding is that only the first six words of verse 13, or the first clause, is the only part of the fifth component of our instruction of wisdom, the only part of verses 13, 14, and 15 that deals specifically with saints. And I mean specifically with saved persons, and saved persons especially. I know you can come along and make a case that when you're given to hospitality that you've got both in view there. But my understanding is, as we will see, there's reason to understand and appreciate that really just those first six words are the words that we're after in dealing with the saints. And you might not see it right now, but as we go through all of this, you're going to see how that when Paul comes along and he says, given to hospitality, not that you're just occasionally hospitable, but that's what you're given to. That given to hospitality, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not, rejoice with them that do rejoice, weep with them that weep. That's all dealing with the issue of how you are going to wisely deal with lost people when you come into contact with them by the tender-heartedness that you have. And once again, that is going to be incredibly important to be able to have the ongoing opportunity to witness to them. And that's what this is going to generate. The skill in being able to know when to cut off your ambassadorship is very critical. Most of the time when you're dealing with a person who is not saved and you get an opportunity, and of course your tender heartedness is going to want to deal with them tenderly, to deal with them gently, and to be able to communicate that Jesus Christ did die for them. He shed his blood for their sin. He died a real physical death as their substitute redeemer. He was the only one who could redeem. There's many issues. It's interesting that as I've been able to witness to people over time, rarely do you get a time where you sit down with somebody cold, you give them the gospel, and they say, that's what I've been after my whole life. Yes, I believe that. Normally, it goes through a process. And they will give you a little bit of a window of opportunity to talk to them, and maybe they'll start shutting that window down. But your job is to keep that environment as open for as long as you possibly can to be able to effectively and effectually witness to them. And only on one particular occasion would you ever get to the point where God would actually demand that you shut down your ambassadorship, make the proclamation Paul makes over there in Romans chapter 3, and say, well, your damnation is just then, and leave them in that condition. That's the last resort. That's the extreme when that person has crossed a line where they are now opposing themselves. And you've got to be able to know and identify a self-opposer. You know what a coral snake is? I don't know the difference in this, but there's a snake that looks almost identical to a coral snake. The only difference is their color scheme is just slightly different, and there's a rhyme that you say. I forget the rhyme. Red and black, venom lack. I don't want to tell you because you're going to wind up finding, well, Mark said that that's okay, and I'm going to grab it and get, then you're dead, and I'm going to have to meet you in eternity and say, hey, what was the deal? But my point in all of that is the difference between life and death, where those two snakes are concerned, is a discriminating eye and the skill of a snake guy to be able to know exactly which one is poisonous and which one isn't. A son has the skill to be able to know exactly, because it's a life and death issue, and we're talking about eternal life and eternal death, to know when that person has crossed that line and they are a self-opposer, and everything else is going to be the tender-hearted issue to see to it that that gospel can still be given and information can still be transferred back and forth. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself, but right now we first of all have to deal with tender-heartedness towards saints. And so the issue here is, if what you've got are six words distributing to the necessity of saints. And one of these things we do that's this obvious thing, if you just look at the amount of information, it should be clear that the bulk of information that comprises and makes up the fifth component here deals with who? The lost. The vast majority of the words deal with the lost. Therefore, the bulk of what you and I are going to be talking about and dealing with are the lost and how we wisely go about dealing with them with the godly thinking of godly type tender-heartedness. But for now, the issue is to take your godly thinking of godly tender-heartedness and now you're going to live like God with that tender-heartedness among the saints in the assembly in which you gather. And we're going to take that tender-heartedness and conduct yourself accordingly. And then we're going to look at how we labor with God with that tender-heartedness and that conduct and behavior among saints. And then we're going to see that labor actually fulfills a particular operation that our Father has that He's built into the local assembly so that we can be trained as sons. So we'll find that labor issue among other saints in our assembly when they find themselves in what is called here a necessity situation. Well, let's take a look at this first word up here. The issue of distributing. Paul comes along and he says, distributing to the necessity of saints. It's a little bit weird because there's a word that we would commonly use in that phrase that is not in there. It's the word the. We would commonly say, distributing to the necessity of the saints. But that doesn't say that. It says, distributing to the necessity of saints. A little bit different. We'll identify that. But the word distributing actually comes from the Greek word koinoneo, which doesn't get you anywhere, and I could write it on the board and impress you with my ability to write Greek and to be able to read Greek. But I just mentioned that for those of you back in the days when we used to do exegesis around here that didn't do us at all any good at all, but that comes from the same family of words, the Greek word koinonia, which is the word that you commonly have that talks about fellowship and commonly about communion and fellowship. The word distributing is the word koinoneo. It's used 8 times in your Bible. 5 times it's translated to be a partaker. 2x to communicate. And this is the only time in the Bible that koinoneo is translated to distribute. What does it mean to distribute? What? All right, good. To give something to someone. But it doesn't say give, does it? But that's good. That's good. Because I couldn't define distribute without using the word give. But this is one of those areas of real vocabulary control. Because give doesn't quite have a shade of meaning that distribute does. Anybody else? To pass out something. Sure, that's good.
It's almost like giving out an equal amount of something or to meet a specific amount of need.
Okay. You said 2 things there, one of which was bang on. I personally don't see distribute we'll talk about that in a minute. Supplying a need? Yeah, yeah. Distribute almost demands that there's a need there, right? And we would use it. What I like to see in all of this is that you know things about English words by virtue of being an English-speaking person. In other words, even though you may be like me, and I'm like this hick from Indiana who moves to the South, and now my language has gone through all kinds of batterments, but even you take somebody who has no education, if they're an English-speaking person, it's fascinating to see them reserve words to be used only in certain ways. Or you see comedians who do that. They'll take a word that you know is reserved to be used in only one way, and they'll use it in an entirely different way, and it's funny. But you didn't have to be taught that. You knew that. Distribute has some of that ability of just being an English-speaking person to know that we kind of save that word for a particular context. But it does mean to give, which is something we've already become familiar with back in verse 8. Remember up there, it had us dealing with the practical needs of the local assembly, and it said, "He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity." But the word distribute means to give, to bestow, to dispense, to administer, to deal out. Jerry's to pass out, to deal out among a number of recipients. But here is, there's really not a lot we're going to garner from the diction type definition of the word distribute, because this is a great example in your King James Bible. And by the way, this is only found in the King James Bible, what I'm going to talk about. And what I'm going to talk about here for a moment is the fantastic vocabulary control that you find in it. That's something that is rarely discussed today. Last Bible class on Wednesday night, when we met at the end of the class, we had some special music of "Be Thou My Vision," and I went over the words of that with you, and that was written a long, long time ago, back when people knew how to use the English language. We live in such a declining phase of it that you don't hardly ever hear anybody teach on vocabulary control anymore. But the King James translators were steeped in vocabulary control, because both the word distribute, you have two words here that are very, very important here to vocabulary control, the word distributing and the word necessity. The two most important words in those six words, distributing to the necessity of saints. And it makes, those are the most excellent choice of words of all the words in our English language. For what the context demands, it demands that you are going to take your tender-hearted thinking and you're going to distribute to the necessity of saints. And that's going to be your living. That's going to be your conduct. That's how a son in a local assembly conducts himself and behaves himself wisely when he has his father's loving kindness and tender-heartedness. He's going to conduct himself as distributing to the necessity of saints. And both distribute and necessity have shades of meaning that make them the most excellent choice of words for the context here. Unlike many of the modern Bible translations, which are fraught with problems because of the Greek and Hebrew texts that they have been translated from are a minority text, and they don't even agree among themselves. And you'll find many modern translations come along and use words like communicate to the necessity of saints. And almost all of them, you know, are not going to keep the word necessity. I mean, who uses that? What are they going to change that to? Needs, yeah. Needs and necessities are not the same thing. And the King James translators knew that. And so they, rather than say share with saints, now make sure and share with your brother, or contribute, or any of these other words. And by the way, those are words that I've actually found in the modern translations. They, instead of distributing, they use communicate, share, or contribute. And the truth of the matter is that although we have dealt with giving prior to this, the truth is the context here, as I say, isn't exactly the same as it was back in verse 8. It's generally the same, but it is shifted. That's because, for one thing, the godly love has developed. We're not just talking about meeting practical needs in the local assembly by giving, and that's both giving your money, giving your time, giving your talent and your energy to see to it that the practical needs of an assembly are met. This is dealing with something that now has advanced past godly selfless love into being full-blown loving kindness, and now an additional feature of tender-heartedness. So godly love has developed more than it was back there in verse 8. For another thing, the reason behind the distributing is different. The reason behind it is different than it was back there. In verse 8, we were putting our godly labor into effect for a particular operation, the successful survival of the local assembly. We were talking about those kinds of things, that operation of God that had to do with meeting the practical needs of the local assembly. But here in verse 13, the context has taken on a bit of a shift to our conduct and our behavior now. Back then it was labor. Now it's our conduct and our behavior toward those saints in a local assembly, and there's some here today, we always have them, some at greater necessity than others, but by virtue of just time, we're going to have come into our assembly and go out of our assembly, but we're going to have those in our assembly that are in a necessity situation. That's a very particular situation that it's after. Not just giving with simplicity, but distributing to the necessity of saints. And so that's a shift that's taken place. One that this is dealing with one that a situation that's very specific. We're not talking about general needs. We're talking about something very specific. You can put your finger on it and say it's that. Because this is something that comes to our attention, and one that when it does come to our attention is met with this further feature of godly tender-heartedness. So it's not the same thing that was going on back in verse 8, and it's not a revisiting of that issue. It's not a rehash of that issue at all. It's a different operation that God has in view altogether. And the excellency of that choice of word distribute is found in that it perfectly is fitting and perfectly in keeping with the particular godly conduct and behavior of the tender-heartedness toward the saints who have a necessity. Now, for example, when you distribute something, all right, maybe you've heard the city of Raleigh or the government. Remember back, when was the big cheese thing? Remember that? I was trying to think of that. The government had like a surplus of cheese. You notice it never has a surplus of gold, but it had this surplus of cheese and everybody got their cheese. I think didn't we get some? We got some. What was that? You're looking at me like you're having to go back to long term. Oh, okay. True. It wasn't that long ago. That was. Yeah. Okay. Well, you can look that up on the internet. Now, if Neil Leverance was here, he'd already have his little pocket thing out, and he'd find it on the internet. He'd raise his hand, and he'd tell me exactly the date. But. Yeah, I know. That's. Yeah. Knowing that Neil will hear this, Mark Johnson said you shouldn't be on the internet during class. I don't think he would be actually, but that. But you went to a distribution center, right? They had a singular thing that they were distributing, and there were specific people who were qualified to get it. And the issue is that. When you distribute something, distribute, one of these things that makes distribute a word that we would say, well, it's good and proper to be used in that context, but not in that one. And we almost naturally know that by virtue of being an English-speaking people. We reserve the word distribute for a context that's purpose-driven. It has a specific purpose of action. When you distribute something, you always have in view the purpose of the action. In other words, I could lay out like these pamphlets back here. They're for anybody. They're not really directed at any particular person or any specific thing. They're just there. If you want them, you can get them. That's more along the lines of sharing. But distribute has this whole purpose in mind, and the purpose that stands behind the action. Distribute also carries the shade of meaning that the personal interest of the recipient, the one who's getting this, and this is where you as a son of your Heavenly Father in this local assembly are going to be distributing to the necessity of saints based upon the godly, tender-hearted thinking that you have. That is going to be one in which you alone, you as well, are going to be regarding the personal interest of the recipient more highly. It carries more weight than our actions, for the actions that we do, than anything else, even our own interest. The overriding reason why you're going to distribute something is because you have the interest of the recipient in view more than your own. This is a great area to really put on display and utilize some godly sonship wisdom when it comes to loving kindness and being tender-hearted. Because the issue is there's going to have to be choices made. You're going to have to make some evaluations. This is one of the beauties of having a local assembly and being in contact with one another. And having, you know, some people say, well, you know, the most important part of the whole thing is the breaks. I get to go get coffee. Well, the reason, what you can do back there, you talk to one another and you have interaction with one another. And you simply, we all know enough to know that when you say, how are you doing, that we're not just being nice, but you really want to know. We get this because what this all sits on and rests upon is what got developed in us in verses 3. Let your eyes scan from verses 3 down through verse 8. And just by visual cue, you can remind yourself of the fact we have all this body type thinking. We're not just a group of people meeting together as a church. We're just not an organization of members. This isn't a club where we have special handshakes and secret passwords and wear goofy hats. You are a body. You're one body. And that body thinking that we work so hard on means that you now regard every other person that you sit in this assembly with as a part of your body. And there's a kind of love and a kind of rapport and a kind of tightening up that comes from all of that. And that's all supposed to still be going on. You don't lay those things aside and then grab the next piece of the doctrine, lay that aside and grab the next. No, it's like Lucille Ball when she's in the candy factory. You keep picking a piece up and putting it in your mouth, and you're going down the line and you're just getting more and more and more. You're not putting anything down. This all gets built as an edifice in your soul. And what this is doing is taking that body thinking. And now with that body thinking, you can add to that the issue of tenderheartedness, and you're going to now have in view to distribute to the necessity of saints, and the personal interest of that recipient carries more weight in our actions than anything else. The truth is, folks, what I'm talking about here, and I'm probably going to do the wrong thing again by doing this, this is one of the pivotal points right here in these six words. It's one of the pivotal points in the development of godly love and the power of that great doctrine of godly love. In other words, the pivotal point of tender-heartedness, to take loving kindness and add the feature of tender-heartedness, is one of the pivotal points that's going to make it so that one day God's going to come along and he's going to be able to say, you know what we've been doing all the way back there? And all that work that got done from the time we began this curriculum together back in Romans 12 and verse 3, you know what we can call that godly love now? There's another word that I want to use for it, but I couldn't use it until this got generated to the point that I could. You know what word he's going to use? Charity. This is one of the pivotal points in the doctrine of godly love that one day will become even more a further developed issue of godly charity. And one day, we're not going to be talking about godly love anymore. We're going to be calling it godly love and charity. And that charity has been a word that has been abused by the world today to mean only giving money to the Red Cross or some other organization. Charity is a far advanced word of love. You may love certain things. You may love friends, but you cherish your wife. You cherish your husband. You cherish your children. Love, almost in those cases, isn't a strong enough word, but charity is, when you understand it from the Bible's perspective. Well, the problem with the word, we talked a little bit about the, when we're talking about distribute, we've talked a little bit about the word share. The problem with the word share here is that when you share something, do you still have something? Yeah. When you share something, it has both your interests in view. You have some and I have some. That's not distributing. I'm not saying sharing is wrong, by the way. I'm just saying they're not the same thing. And there's a reason why the context demands the word distribute here and not share. Share has both your interest and the interest of the one you're sharing with in view. But distribute is very specific and very particular. What is distributed is something very particular. When you use the word distribute, by virtue of using that word, you come along and you say, well, I've got a whole bunch of things and I'll share them with you. That's right and proper use of the word share. But you don't come along and you say, you know, my attic's full of bunch of things and I want to distribute it with you. Say, where did you learn to speak English? That just didn't fit. It just sounded like a clunker. That's because the word distribute has specificness to it. Something particular you're going to distribute. What is distributed is something very particular, and the one to whom it is distributed to is very specific. That's the beauty of the excellency of distributing. It gets really, really specific. It has a certain quality that's in view that's to be distributed, and a certain quantity of persons in view that's going to be the recipients of what gets distributed. And this is one of the reasons why the King James translators did not include the definite article. This, putting the word thee here, is absolutely wrong in this case. You don't want the definite article there, the word the saints. And if you go to, I checked out just about every other English translation than the King James Bible, with rare exception, and even the exceptions put so many words in here that it just destroys the passage, they all put the word thee in there. And when I see that, I just look at that and think, well, that just tells me volumes of your ability to translate. Because you may be a genius in Greek, and you may be able to read Hebrew, Chaldee, you may be able to go all the way back to Sanskrit. But that doesn't mean that you're qualified to translate. Because in order to be qualified to translate, you have to have just as much genius, just as much skill, and just as much accuracy in the target language. And for us, the target language is English. And the problem with modern biblical scholars is they don't know the language they speak and read properly. If they did, they'd never made such a bonehead mistake as that. Put the word the in between of and saints. Because the context here demands that you're focusing upon quality and quantity. And there's a rule of grammar that actually is a technique of the English language, of any language, to be able to spotlight in a text, a written text, so that the reader who's reading it has no doubt in his mind as what's going on. There is a technique of grammar where you drop, where no definite article is used. When there's the absence of the definite article, that means that the focus attention is directed squarely upon the quality and the quantity of what's involved. And that's what you've got here with the word distributing to the necessity of saints. Let's take that off of there because I can't stand to see it on there. Distributing to the necessity of saints. We're not. If it just said distributing to the necessity of these saints, it's too general. This is not general. This is a saint that's in a position of a necessity type situation. They're in a situation or circumstances that a necessity has arisen. Not a need, but a necessity. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. And so, but this is specific. There's specificness to this. And so, The issue, in other words, the issue isn't simply the issue of thinking, hey, you look around the church, there's some of the folks here in this assembly might be in some trouble. They might have a need. So I'm just going to give a whole bunch of money. We're going to be like our government, throw money at it. I'll just give a whole bunch of money. And we're just kind of, it's kind of like you just throw a big blanket out there and hope that some of it hits. Going to cast my bread on the water and maybe some of it will float your way. Well, isn't that giving? Isn't that sharing? Yeah, but it's not distributing. You don't look around and say, I'm going to just give a whole bunch of food. I'm going to give a whole bunch of clothing. I'm going to give a whole bunch of, I got a whole bunch of stuff in my attic. Remember the attic that I was, there's a whole bunch of stuff up there. I don't need it anymore. I can't use it. It's totally worthless to me. I'm going to give it to the church. And you know how you can tell that that goes on? Go down in any church basement and look in their drawer where all their silverware is. It'll be the most mismatched bunch of silverware you've ever seen. Because people just give the church what they can't use anymore. And they think that just covers it. That's not body-type thinking, and that's not godly. The world does that all the time. Like I say, it's not just giving a whole bunch of stuff and hopes that somehow, if you inject the word somehow or somebody in this, you're totally off base. That somehow what I give will help someone, somebody. No, this is distributing to the necessity of saints has someone in your crosshairs. You know who they are. You know why they're in that situation, and you know exactly what you can do to relieve it. And as best you can, you do relieve it. That's the specificness that we're after. And so this comes along actually and says, distributing to the necessity of saints. And you know almost by nature, again by being an English-speaking person, that the issue here is knowing, listen, with real intelligence, the specific necessity that a specific saint is in, and then seeing to it as best you can to relieve that specific saint's specific necessity. Am I getting this across? Specifically. All right. Now, let's add to that this next important word, distributing to the necessity. We've talked a little bit about it. It's from the Greek word kreia. C-H-R-E-I-A. It's used 49 times in your Bible. 39 times it's translated need. This is why English is far more accurate than Greek. It's translated need 39 times, necessity 3 times. It's also translated use twice, and needful, necessary, business, lack, and want one time each. But it means necessity, or the Greek word kreia, means the constraining power of circumstances. I love that. The constraining power of circumstances. A necessity is, like I say, it's about what, if you were to ask somebody, if I was to ask you right off the cuff, what is a necessity? You'd almost immediately reply, well, it's a need. Then why doesn't it say need, distribute to the needs? Because there's a real difference, a critical difference between a necessity and a need. Necessity means a condition. I know I didn't put all this up on the board. Usually I have all these definitions up there and everything, but I was rolling and going. I just didn't make the charts. I thought maybe if this is meaningful by now, you'd be writing it down. Necessity means a condition or state of things compelling to a certain course of action. I'll say that again. A necessity is a condition or state of things compelling to a certain course of action. That's why if you want to see where tenderheartedness touches that first group of people and where the godly thinking is located up there, It's right there at the word necessity. Necessity is a condition or state of things compelling to a certain course of action. It touches upon the issue of tenderheartedness because, folks, tenderheartedness is a heart that is so sensitive to the circumstance that another is in, just like it was when God looked at David, and David cried unto the Lord, and he appealed to the Lord's loving kindness and his tender mercies. That's why Isaiah could talk about the remnant of Israel and say, when we were afflicted, you, God, you were afflicted. Tenderheartedness is a heart so sensitive that just as David appealed to God's tenderheartedness, he appealed to it because in the condition he was in, he knew that God could not overlook it. He couldn't just turn the other way. It's not like the crazy uncle where you just say, I don't want to look at him, don't want to look at him, don't want to look at him. Some people are like that in church. I don't want to look at her, don't want to look at her. La, 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 la. Don't want to hit, you know, if I had more hands, I'd cover my eyes, cover my ears, cover my mouth. Most of the time, you need four to just cover your mouth. But the truth is, tenderheartedness simply can't overlook that. It can't turn the other way. It can't turn away from it. Therefore, when you're talking about a necessity, the word necessity carries the additional meaning of something that has, listen, irresistible power. Or compulsive force. You're compelled to do something. That's one of the critical differences between a need and a necessity. A need may be somewhat serious, but a necessity it carries such power that it's irresistible for you to escape your notice and do something about it and go into action. It's a necessity. That's compulsive force. Your tenderheartedness makes it so that the necessity of a saint is irresistible. You've got tenderhearted radar going on. And whenever it detects a necessity, it's an irresistible issue that you're compelled to go into action. Well, let's relieve that. And maybe I can't relieve it all, but I'm going to do as best I can. That's what I'm going to do. Because that's the way tenderheartedness conducts itself. That's the only consistent thing for godly tenderheartedness to do, especially when I look upon you as a saint who is a member of this local assembly as being a part of my very body. I would do that for my little toe. I'd do it for my eye, for my ear. For my arm, my leg. You're going to treat the necessity immediately. And it's something that has irresistible power and compulsive force. You're compelled to go into action. Furthermore, let me just ask you this. Did anybody do some work in crab synonyms? What'd you find? Right. It's more than a need. What else do you see there? Anything? Well, let me bring something out here because time's short. George Crabb, who wrote Crabb Synonyms back in the early part of the 19th century, has such great ability to be helpful to us in understanding English when it was still somewhat in its golden age, when it was in a state of translation, ability to be translated. And George Crabb said this about the discriminating difference between the word necessity and the word need. He said, quote, necessity, listen, is more pressing than need. That goes to its dictionary definition. It has irresistible, compelling force. Necessity is more pressing than need. Necessity, listen, places us in a positive state of compulsion to act. You may see somebody in need and you may waver in whether or not you're going to do anything. But when you use the word necessity, distributing to the necessity of someone, you have a now you have now used words in such a way that the context demands that you act. Necessity, being more than what a need is, puts you in a state of compulsion to act. Need doesn't necessarily do that. He goes on to say, it is said to have no law. I like that. Necessity is, he goes, it is said to have no law. Nothing governing it. The only thing governing it is my tenderheartedness, my wise sonship decision-making skill. If there's a necessity, I don't care what it is. You're not going to say, oh, no, not that. You go on and find somebody else to meet that necessity. No, no. It has, it says, he says it has no law. It prescribes a law for itself. It is applied indiscriminately. Necessity, as Katie pointed out, as George Crabb said, expresses more than need. Need, by the way, is a weaker, it's a much, actually a much weaker term than the word necessity, right? After all, don't we use the word, how's about the only time anymore that you use the word necessity in a phrase that we often hear? Yeah, if it's emergency, but there's a phrase that we use necessity with. The necessities of life. Why do we use it that way? Okay. Got to have it or else what? You're going to die. See, you do. You use necessity in a far more powerful way than you. You don't say the needs of life. You say these are the basic necessities of life. We reserve that word necessity in contexts where life and death is on the line. Without them, you die. And what I'm doing by this is just to once again underscore the issue that a necessity and the issue of relieving it by distributing to it is purpose-driven. It's specific in what it is that is distributed, and it's specific as to the one who receives it. So now, let's put this together. In the case of dealing with the first group of people that the fifth component of wisdom has us wisely dealing with, which are other saints, the saved believers in our local assembly with us in which we gather, now we can come along and fill in the godly living, the living like God and the conduct and behavior aspect of godliness with the tender-hearted thinking being in place that makes it so that we're conscious, we're sensitive, and we're conscientious about the situations that all the fellow members of our body are in, and being genuinely, after a godly manner, touched and tender to those situations, your sonship thinking will be, out of that tender-heartedness, I want to help out. And your sonship conduct and behavior is going to be exactly what those six words says, distributing to the necessity of saints. That's your conduct and behavior. The godly thinking is tender-heartedness. The godly conduct and behavior, that's what those first six words of verse 13 are doing. They're describing the godly conduct and behavior, distributing to those saints' necessity. So then, what's the godly living? Or pardon me, that's the godly living is exactly that. And then what's the godly labor then? Well, just like the godly thinking is not stated, couldn't be stated in this verse, the godly labor aspect isn't stated either. It's expected to take place when you distribute to the necessity of saints. And the godly labor is going to be then, you're going to relieve the necessity as much as you're able to. That's how godly tender-heartedness is supposed to be working in a local assembly. Now we're about out of time, which is good because we're down to the kicker of it all. And all I'm going to be able to do, this is going to be good, is to reveal a little something to you about it, and you can process it until Wednesday night, and then we'll get into it again. And I want you to think for a moment what we just went over in the last 2 hours. All we've got accomplished here is one group of people distributing the necessity of saints. We're going to talk about the lost and how we're going to deal with them later. All right? And all I can do is just, like I say, give you a little taste here of what's coming up. In this dispensation of grace in which we live, okay, let's do that. Here we are in God. Here's the entire Bible. Here's God's program in time past with the nation of Israel. Here is His program to come with the nation of Israel when He resumes and fulfills it. But right in here is where you and I are, right? We live in a time in which we are in the dispensation of the grace of God. We are not under the law, we're under grace. We are not being treated by God as children under God's program with Israel and the law with tutors and governors. We're being treated as adult adopted sons, right? What is one of the biggest hurdles that you and I had to get over when we first were confronted with the issue of being adult adopted sons and being treated by God as a real father to a real son? And it's a feature of this dispensation of grace that's different than the way God dealt with the nation of Israel. What's one of the hot rail topics, the third rail topics that you would get on with a person? Exactly. In this dispensation of grace, we've come to understand and appreciate, especially as adult adopted sons of our Heavenly Father, that God is not going to be coming along and putting His omnipotent hand between us and the situation and circumstances in which we find ourselves in, right? And we've all dealt with that, right? And we're all familiar with it, and we're all fine with it, because the Bible is very clear about that. We're going to have to endure those things, right? We know that God is not going to intervene by His omnipotent power and manipulate our circumstances and situations. Oftentimes, if not taken properly, folks come along and almost take that as, well, God doesn't really care about that today because there's so many bigger things going on, so I'll not care about that either. No. Folks, what you're now looking at is a privilege of sonship grace, because God has designed in this dispensation of grace, instead of Him dealing and intervening in your circumstances and situations, guess who's going to do that instead? You are. As a son and as a daughter. See, He hasn't left you in a lurch when it comes to circumstances and situations, when you're in a necessity type situation and receiving help. What He's done differently in this dispensation is He's going to take educated sons and they're going to do that work in His place. And you get the privilege of doing what He would do. That is amazing. And that takes those six words there and puts it into a whole different field. Because we get to actually now do something that God had reserved for Himself to do, and now He's given you the privilege of doing that to His honor, to His glory, to the emulation of Jesus Christ as His educated son and daughter. There's a whole lot of folks that do a lot of things for folks, and some of them are very good things, but they have no idea how God has actually designed that to work to the benefit of a son's life. Well, that's one of the kickers of this, that is so fascinating about it, and we'll explore that some more, but that ought to give you something to talk about at lunch. This is one of the times, it's great how that you don't have to get very far in the curriculum where you can start looking around and you say, I really am becoming like father, like son. Well, I think we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up then. Like I say, it's not going to take as long to cap off that issue. We're going to spend the bulk of our time dealing with the lost and how we're going to distribute to their necessity or to meet a particular one need that they have and meet it with loving kindness and tender heartedness. Well, we'll stop it right there and we'll pick it up then on Wednesday night with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we again are grateful to have the opportunity of fellowshipping in your word today. We are so grateful to have the to be recipients of your grace and of your complete and inerrant infallible word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to advance beyond what we were when we were first saved, but we are so grateful for the salvation that you gave us by grace. And therefore, as we are here gathered together in the off chance that someone is in here today who has never before placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who would have a doubt in their mind as to whether or not if they died this very moment that they would be in heaven or they would be in hell. I want you to have a moment here that you can settle that matter forever. And in the quietness of this time, with every head bowed, every eye closed, nobody's going to ask you to do anything or say anything or come forward or raise a hand or any of these things. But you in your heart can simply have an honest chance to be saved. And therefore, if you're not, you only have to believe. Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross for you, for your sin debt. He paid it all. He was buried and arose again so you could have a new and eternal life. But you don't have it automatically. You have to receive it as a gift. And the only way that it is acceptable to God to receive that gift is by believing it, by faith, and faith alone in Christ alone. So in the quietness of this moment, you can tell God in your own words that you are believing that Jesus Christ died for you at that cross, that you believe that he paid your sin debt, and that you receive him, you receive that gift of eternal life from him on the basis of believing what the Bible says about it. And therefore, you can have eternal life. It can be yours today by believing that Christ died for you, was buried, and arose again. And Father, we just again are grateful to be recipients of such grace and for the eternal life that we have that our substitute Redeemer purchased for us. We just pray, Father, that we continue in that grace, and we appreciate the advanced information that we have received this morning and pray for the effectual working of this godly tender-heartedness as we distribute to the necessity of saints and continue in wise sonship decision-making skills. Thank you once again for all these matters. We pray for your wisdom in all these matters, for we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. And you are dismissed.